You have your Bibles with you. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. And we will be reading verses 1 to 19. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 19. May God bless the reading of His holy and living word. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of the unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison. But prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And then he left and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we approach you through the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for we cannot come to you otherwise. And we know that it is in the name of Jesus that our prayers are answered. And we pray especially now in the preaching of your word, that your Spirit might powerfully illumine our hearts to understand that you mightily work and answer us when we pray. Refresh our hearts to do something we know we ought to do, but often fail to do. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. In our studies in the last four chapters in the book of Acts, Luke has been recording one remarkable conversion after another, beginning with the Samaritans, the half-breeds, the Ethiopian eunuch, Saul of Tarsus, the Gentile centurions, Cornelius, and the Gentile city of Antioch. Luke is building up the momentum for the gospel to go forth to the ends of the earth. And in fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy that his disciples would be his witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and now with the gospel penetrating in that great city of Antioch, the gospel is ready to advance to the ends of the earth. But why take us back to Jerusalem then? Why did Luke shift our focus back to what was going on in Jerusalem? Chapter 11 ends with the account of the growth of the church in Antioch and the mission led by Barnabas and Saul to take the gift of offering to the elders in Jerusalem to the predicted famine. Luke tells us nothing about what Barnabas and Paul visited Jerusalem, but he simply tells us in chapter 12, verse 25, that Barnabas and Paul accomplished their mission and returned. So why then interrupt the telling of how the gospel will break through to the outer lands of Gentile territory? Now, scholars repeatedly ask what the point of this narrative in chapter 12 is in Luke, since the story could have been left out without harm to the overall flow of the account of the early church. Is it only an entertaining interlude? Is it to tell us of the first apostolic martyr? Is it told to us to indicate the shift of power in Jerusalem from Peter to James? Right, we see in verse 17 now in Peter's statement, he said, report what happened to him to James and to the brethren. This is James, the earthly brother of Jesus, perhaps indicating the shift of power that a change from Peter to James. Or is it simply to close out Peter's ministry in order to begin Paul's ministry to the Gentiles? And this is just Luke's way of featuring Peter one last time. Well, while all those reasons for why Luke included this account are valid, they are secondary to the primary thing that he wants us to see. Luke draws attention to the triumphant progress of the gospel. In one of the many signposts throughout the book, Luke records in verse 24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. This was Luke's way of reminding us of the purpose of his book, to record the acts, not of the apostles, not of the church, but the acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. So undoubtedly, chapter 12 is here to demonstrate to us that once again, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is triumphant and that it is unhindered by the death of one apostle and the imprisonment of another. Jesus remains on this throne, and none of his purposes can be thwarted. And since what we have in chapter 12 takes place in Jerusalem, Luke also wants to show us that while God is divinely working on the Gentiles, he has not forgotten about the Jerusalem church. It teaches us that our God is, he's not limited to one area of the world, but he is omnipresent. He is sovereign in his mighty workings. At any given point in time, our God is not confined to performing one work at a time, but he is doing 1,000 things in a given time. God is never simply doing one thing. He's always doing several things simultaneously. This was true then, and it remains true now. God may be working in Antioch, but we are not to imagine that God's care for the Jerusalem church had diminished. And so to the readers of the Luke then, this account in chapter 12 was reassuring for the beleaguered church. It was comforting for the downtrodden and the persecuted church. Chapter 12 is placed in a context of fierce persecution. But with the church, with their backs against the wall, it uses its only available weapon, prayer. When the church prays, the cause of God will go forward and his enemies will perish, even if it does not exempt the church from suffering and martyrdom. This is why Luke includes this account, to demonstrate the triumphant progress of the gospel by the fervent prayers of the church. God wants to teach us today that God's power is always greater than the powers of men and of Satan. And so the destructive power of Herod and the saving power of God are contrasted. And Luke surely emphasizes this in order for the church to turn to God in prayer so that the power of God would be unleashed for his purposes and for the purposes of his gospel. Now, this whole story seems to be full of lessons in the power of prayer in a very picturesque way. This is certainly one of the most colorful and entertaining narratives in all of Acts. So I hope to bring this out in these lessons in the power of prayer. But before I lay out these lessons, let us observe the dark background from which prayer was made. Now, the days couldn't be much darker than they are in Acts 12. There was something loathsome about the Herodian kings. They were successors of Herod the Great, who was the one that sought to kill Jesus as a baby because he viewed him as a threat to the throne. His descendants continued to be puppet kings in the Roman Empire and followed in their grandfather's footsteps. They were men given to political positions, but who acted with a lack of integrity and a lack of compassion. And this Herod in our passage is no exception. When he was with the Romans, he did what pleased the Romans. When he was with the Jews, though he was a Jew only by race and not by conviction, he also acted like a Jew. And one thing we know about Herod Agrippa I, the Herod in our passage, is that he is very anxious to please the Jewish people. In order to gain favor from the Jews, he figures that he'll arrest and execute one of the leaders of this new group called the Christians, since he knew that the Jews are against this new movement. And so just as his uncle beheaded John the Baptist and his grandfather massacred the innocent children in Bethlehem, Herod Agrippa I executed James, one of the sons of Zebedee. The mention of putting James to death with a sword tells us that this was probably a beheading. Now, in one sense, James's execution fulfilled one of Jesus' prophecies concerning James. Remember, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, once asked Jesus, "Grant that in your kingdom that one sit on your right and one on your left." To which Jesus says, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "My cup you shall drink." And so James did as the first martyred apostle. But in another sense, James's execution demonstrates that Herod's measures against the church were severe and violent. And it ended the period of tranquility and peace of about 10 years since the persecution that came from Stephen's execution. Why did this happen after a whole decade of peace? And most commentaries will agree that it was due to the addition of Gentile converts to the church. Remember, these early Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem, they had not seen nor experienced the things that Peter saw in Caesarea, nor the things that Barnabas witnessed in Antioch. The Jewish Christians in Jerusalem went on living as Old Testament believers. They continued to observe the law, including dietary regulations. Though they believed in Jesus as their Messiah, they still look like Jews because they were Jews. And so after the first persecution died down, the Jewish citizens of Jerusalem, they got used to the Christians and they learned to live with them. But when word got out that these Jewish Christians started accepting Gentiles into their movement, well, this was too much for the Jews to handle. And Herod, the wicked scheming politician that he was, he knew how to use this to his advantage. And he brutally executed James, and he fanned the flames of Jewish prejudice. Verse 3, when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Then Luke adds this. This was during the days of unleavened bread. When Jewish pride would be at a fever pitch, Herod used this opportunity to incite the Jews to his favor. And now the persecuting spirit of Saul of Tarsus before his conversion to Christ revived and turned once again to the church. John Dick, he writes, "During the restraint which providence sometimes imposes upon the wicked, they may seem to be favorably disposed toward religion and may treat good men with apparent respect and kindness. But the enmity of their hearts to truth and holiness is not diminished and waits only for a favorable opportunity to discover itself. For a short time, the sun may shine and the sky may wear the aspect of serenity, but the clouds will return and the storm will again beat upon the heads of the righteous." Now, we may be 20 centuries away from the first century, but we are not 20 centuries away from the book of Acts. You see, in other words, the issues that the first century church faced are the same issues that we face today. People's hearts remain the same. The antagonism of people's hearts against the truth of the Word of God is still the same. It's only a matter of time before the clouds will return to Christians in America. And while there is relative peace where we live, we realize we are living in a time across the world where our brethren are being persecuted and martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. And we also realize that though our situations may not appear as bleak as this Jerusalem church, there are certainly circumstances that we feel helpless, as did the church. God's people appeared utterly powerless in this grim situation. James was gone, and Peter was about to be next. Peter was guarded by four squads of soldiers being chained to one on his right and left. It is hard to imagine that Peter was as dangerous as all this, but apparently Herod knew of Peter already escaping once, and he wanted to take all measures of another prison break. And so here Peter was, in prison, chained to two soldiers. His friends, though many, had no power to rescue. Nor was there any time to come up with a plan to rescue him, since this was the very last night, and the next day Peter would be presented for public execution. What hope then remained for him? What hope was there for the church without their two leaders? Let's read verse 5 together. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. McLaren tells us to look at the eloquent but in this verse. It's the turning point in this story. The essential lesson in this account is presented in a very carefully balanced verse. Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. And here's our first of four lessons of prayer. Through prayer, the helpless find strength. You know, their apparent weakness, aside from the fact that they couldn't do anything to rescue Peter, was underlined by the fact that all they could do was pray. Now, you know, today we might feel the same way about situations they faced. Salvation of stubborn-headed family members, the helpless situation one faces when a loved one is stricken with cancer, perhaps trying to stray a son or a daughter back to the Lord, or the helpless situation we find as a nation in issues like the evil of abortion and racism, destruction of marriage. And in times like this, all we could really do is pray. But to the outside world, does anything look more ridiculous than to see a group of believers huddled together praying for God's help? I mean, isn't prayer just something polite to say you will do when others are going through hard times? You can't really expect God to do something when you pray, can you? Well, all the church could do was pray. And that is more than enough. The church uses its only available weapon, but what a powerful weapon it was. The spiritual power which prayer unleashed was more than a match for Herod. You see that but right there? That spelled Herod's doom. The buts of the Bible are remarkable and they're well worth noting. As the iron gates of Herod's prison closed shut, the gates of heaven swung wide open. Verse 5, though very short, it teaches us much about the manner in which these Christians prayed. The Christians were praying continuously. Luke describes the prayer as he looks back on it as being made. He uses the Greek imperfect tense of the verb, which is to say that it was a continuing action in the past in progress. The fact that this prayer meeting appears to be in the middle of the night further emphasizes that those calling upon God were keeping to the effort. But not only continuously, these Christians were praying fervently. The word translated fervently literally means stretched out. The idea of fervently comes from the idea of hands stretched out to God in fervent supplication. It gives the impression of wholehearted, urgent pleading to God. This word is used by Luke to describe Jesus in Gethsemane praying intensely and fervently as great sweat drops pour down from his body like drops of blood falling to the ground. They prevailed in prayer as they prayed through the night. There's more. The Christians were praying specifically. Now notice the text. It says prayer for him was being made fervently. For him tells us that their prayers were concentrated on the apostle. It is always good for us to lift up our prayers specifically. As they were praying for Peter, I'm sure that the believers were praying for a miracle and praying for him to be released. I'm sure that the believers were praying for Peter to have courage in the face of death, that God would be with him through the night. No doubt they would be praying for the power of his witness before the guards, and if it came to that, before the judge at his trial. This was a special season of prayer. And the crisis of this situation led the church to pray specifically for their leader. There are times in the life of the church when special prayer meetings are required, where crisis calls for us to concentrate on our prayers, on the matters at hand. But furthermore, the Christians were praying together. Verse 5 tells us very plainly that the fervent prayer was being made for him by the church. Now, if you look at verse 12, it fills out the picture of praying together. These believers did not simply pray in their individual homes, by their individual beds. They gathered to pray. They believed in togetherness. They believed in Jesus' promise that where two or three are gathered in his name, he would hear and answer their prayers. You know, we live in a time of intense individualism, where this thought bleeds into the church life and the value of coming together is diminished. But these early Christians felt differently. They argued that since the need was great, then there was more power to the united voice of the many coming together than the single voice of one individual. And so they gathered together with one mind and with one heart. So vital was corporate prayer that Charles Spurgeon wrote a little book entitled Only a Prayer Meeting, in which he wrote, "We shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general until the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians." Lastly, the manner in which these Christians were praying was personal. Now, Luke pictures this prayer meeting by the church to God. Someone may say, well, is that even worth mentioning? Aren't all prayers offered to God, right? Well, some prayers turn out to be congratulating oneself in how eloquent one prays. Other prayers drifts into a general fuzziness that it seems that you're praying to an impersonal nature. Christian prayer, it needs to be remembered, is not like the prayers of the Pharisees or the aimless kind of praying that is prevalent in many Christians. Christian prayer is personal to the personal nature of God. Luke pictures it as prayer to God, that is, face to face with God. God is not a force or a principle. He is a person. And as persons, we communicate with him. You know, in Reuben Torrey's excellent book on the power of prayer, he discusses how prayer that is personal to God transformed his prayer life. He wrote, "The day came when I realized what real prayer meant. And I realized that prayer was having an audience with God, actually coming into the presence of God and asking and getting things from him. The realization of that fact transformed my prayer life. Before that, prayer had been a mere duty, sometimes a very irksome duty. But from that time on, prayer has been not merely a duty, but a privilege, one of the most highly esteemed privileges of life. Before that, the thought that I had was, how much time must I spend in prayer? The thought that now possesses me is, how much time may I spend in prayer without neglecting the other privileges and duties of life?" The prayer being made by the church, you see, was directed. It was aimed to God as they realized they were coming into the presence of their Almighty Father. We pray to God who can both hear and answer our prayers, so we must come personally to him. So here in this church are revealed the strength of the helpless, the armor of the unarmed, the defense of the defenseless. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer. The church sank to its knees, and ceaseless and earnest and specific and corporate prayers, it ascended to the throne of grace. So our first lesson is, through prayer, the helpless find strength. But our second lesson is this: through prayer, God's servants find peace in the midst of trials. Herod Agrippa scheduled Peter's trial and execution for the following day. Peter was being treated like public enemy number one. Maximum security was ordered for Peter's imprisonment. And so Herod Agrippa, he ordered that two soldiers be chained to Peter, to Peter's right and the other to his left. Guards were also posted at the door. The Roman practice was to change the guard during each of the four watching periods so that there would always be a guard awake and watching. Evidently, Agrippa planned to make a spectacle out of Peter, and he did not want to be embarrassed by Peter's escape. And so he took all precautionary steps to ensure his imprisonment. The order for the execution was signed. The date and time was set. Peter was to die tomorrow. What was Peter doing that last night? Was he shaking with fear? Perhaps reverting to his old self and to deny his Lord with oaths and curses? Was he pacing the floor of his cell, nervously thinking about how he would be executed? Was he awake the whole night, looking at the ceiling of his prison cell and thinking that this would be his last night on earth? Not at all. Look at verse 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping. On the eve of his trial and death, Peter sleeps. He ate his supper. He prayed his nightly prayers to the Lord. He said goodnight to the two soldiers chained to him. And then he went to bed. How asleep was Peter? Peter was sleeping so soundly that an angel of the Lord had to nudge him on the side to wake him up. Now, you know, there are some of you here that when you sleep, if I were to go up in your room, you're sleeping, turn on your bed light, you'd wake up immediately because you're such light sleepers. Others of you, there may be an earthquake in the middle of the night, and you sleep through it all, and the next day you say, I didn't feel a thing. Well, Peter, with the light of the angel shining in the prison, is still sleeping. Luke is painting a picture of the complete trust and faith he had in God. The Old Testament counterpart to Peter's sleeping is recorded in one of David's Psalms. In Psalm 3, verse 5, when David fled from his son Absalom, he said, I lay down and slept. I woke, for the Lord sustains me. Peter, too, knew that God was in control of every situation and sustained him to the end. Perhaps this is why he wrote later, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. No wonder Peter could say this, because on the eve of his execution, Peter casted all of his anxieties on the Lord. Now later, the Apostle Paul, in a similar situation in Philippi, was to pray and sing to God. This leads Chrysostom to observe, it is beautiful that Paul sings hymns, whilst here Peter sleeps. Both of Luke's heroes, Peter and Paul, prove not only as a conqueror, but more than a conqueror. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Was the resolve in Peter's heart. But beloved, Peter was able to have peace because the church was praying for him. That's what's in the background of this. That is why God gave him a peace of heart. You see, God hears and he answers the prayers of the believers who are anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we offer up our requests to be made known to God. For our third lesson, we see that through prayer, God's purposes are accomplished. Now, people say sometimes, you know, why do we need to pray? Does not our gracious and omniscient, all-knowing God know all about us and what we need far better than we do? But we learn from the Word that God has chosen to accomplish his purposes through the means of prayer that he might not do apart from prayer. Here we see in this dramatic instance of divine intervention of a miraculous deliverance as a result of the people praying. Verse 5 tells us that the church was praying. What happens next? Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. And what happens afterwards is equally miraculous. Peter's chains fell off. Then the angel, like a parent with a child awakened from sound asleep, carefully instructed the groggy apostle to get dressed. And then he ordered Peter to follow him, and he left the cell. But Peter thought he was dreaming. Now, there were three gates to pass to be finally free. Through one gate and another, they passed, both of them guarded. Now, Luke does not tell us how Peter was able to pass the guards undetected. He only mentions later in verse 18 that there was a great commotion in the morning of Peter's escape, but Luke is silent on the guards' reaction to all of this. And this simply heightens the impression that the Lord was directly at work in this undetected escape. But as Peter walked past the two gates, the iron gate leading to the city swung open automatically by itself. It's the Greek word automates, where we get our English word automatic. And suddenly the angel vanished, and Peter was walking on the streets of Jerusalem. Now, John Calvin, he remarks that God could have transferred Peter instantaneously to one room where the believers were praying for his release. If God had removed Peter from one place to another, he would have performed only one miracle. But as Luke indicates, God performed a series of miracles in releasing Peter. And so Peter went out, and he wondered if this thing was really true. He felt maybe he'd seen another vision like the one he saw on the rooftop of Simon the tanner's house. But once Peter got out, he had to rub his eyes. He had to pinch himself to see if this was real. And he came to his senses, and it dawned on him as he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angels and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." How was Peter set free? Because the church was earnestly praying to God for him. "The angel fetched Peter out of prison," said the Puritan pastor Thomas Watson, "but it was prayer that fetched the angel." That God rescued Peter is a marvelous instance of the power of prayers that God uses in conjunction with his purposes. But listen, God does not always act in spectacular way in answering the prayers for the safety of his servants. Peter was rescued, but Peter's companion, James, was killed off. Did not the church earnestly pray for him? Surely they did. Why was their prayer not answered then? That James would die while Peter should escape is a mystery of divine providence. We may not understand when he permits someone like James to be suddenly removed. I mean, couldn't God have used James the apostle for more gospel ministry? Why was he taken at such a young age? Why does James die at a comparatively young age than his brother John, who dies at a ripe old age? No one can say. We see here that the same prayers can have different results. Why? Why are some of our prayers answered directly and others seem not to have been answered at all? Why are some prayers answered immediately and others only after long years have passed? Why does God permit some to have terminal disease to survive and others to pass, while the same earnest prayers are being made from the church? Well, the difference to see is not that one kind of prayer worked and the other did not. The point is that God answers in terms of his sovereign will that is hidden from our view, while at the same time calling us to pray for what is favorable and good. You see, by faith, says the writer to the Hebrews, some escape the edge of the sword. By faith, others were killed with the sword. We do not understand God's mysterious ways. We cannot fathom the secretive will of God. But we do know that God does all things well. And a wise Christian appreciates this when he or she prays. Because he or she knows that God hears and will answer, but never do they presume to think that the sovereign God of the universe will always act in ways that we understand or pray in order to get their own way. Beloved, when we pray, we are to do so with the purpose of seeking God's way and trusting that God will bless us with whatever he deems best for us. It was the divine purpose that Peter should be delivered and not James. And as McLaren says, we may reverently say that if there had not been the many in Mary's house praying, there would have been no angel in Peter's cell. And so there was Peter, standing in the streets of Jerusalem and on his way to the house of Mary with an extraordinary story to tell. And Luke wants us to know that it was through the prayers of the church that brought this miraculous deliverance. And so while the church was praying, God was at work. That is the way it always is. Now, non-believer, if you are here and you're not a Christian, there is an application here for you. You know, I've heard it oftentimes from non-believers who protest to Christianity by saying that, you know, if God already knows who are going to be saved, why even pray at all? Why even come to God, right? He's going to save those that are his anyways. Well, let me say to you that while God alone can do the extraordinary, we must do the ordinary. In other words, while God alone has the power to save, we are called, as we heard in the children's sermon, to repent and trust in the saving message of Jesus Christ. You know, Peter's miraculous deliverance is a wonderful illustration of the spiritual deliverance through the gospel. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. This indicates absolute hopelessness. There was nothing that Peter could do to free himself. And in that sense, this becomes a picture of the sinner's condition. Peter is in prison, chained, surrounded by guards condemned to die. We are bound in the chains of our sins, guarded by Satan's demons and doomed to die. This is the state of every man and every woman here without Christ. We can do nothing to free ourselves until God sends his Holy Spirit to break our shackles of sin and free us. Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Now, perhaps Charles Wesley had this picture of this imprisoned Peter in mind when he wrote the fourth verse of his hymn, "And Can It Be?" Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That is why, non-Christian, we preach the gospel to you. And we proclaim to you that salvation is in Christ alone, so that you may be brought to the light and you would realize your hopeless condition, so that you may repent and trust and follow Jesus Christ. Now, up to this point, you know, we might say, what an idealistic picture Luke has presented of a faithful praying church, right? We may even say, can such a high example be modeled? Well, while Luke shows us that their prayers were effective, they were imperfect as well. And so fourthly, we learn that through prayer, that God answers us despite our lack of faith. I find this account immensely encouraging to me. For how often have I prayed with less than a full confidence that God will answer, and yet despite my unbelief, God answers my feeble and faithless prayers. Now, the scene described by Luke reveals this truth, and he does so with a touch of humor. We can imagine the following scenario. The Christians were gathered together and they were praying, "Lord of heaven, you can do all things. Please deliver Peter. Please rescue him." Knock, knock, knock. "Please save Peter. Send your angel and rescue him." Rhoda, a young serving girl, comes to the door. "Who's there?" She says, "It says it's me, it's Peter." Now, Rhoda recognizes his accent and he runs back and interrupts the prayer meeting. "Peter's outside," she says excitedly. "You are out of your mind," they say to her. "Stop interrupting our prayer meeting so that we can pray for God to deliver Peter." "Oh, I tell you, it's really him. I recognize his voice," she insists. "Rhoda, please, we're trying to pray. You must be seeing his angel." The answer to their prayers is standing at the door. But ironically, they don't have enough faith to open the door and let him in. So finally, they opened the door and they saw him and they were amazed. I like what one writer said, that God could get Peter out of prison, but Peter can't get himself into a prayer meeting. Now, you got to smile a little bit and chuckle at this. I'm sure that when these early believers united together, they would repeat this story. Do you remember the time when Peter was knocking and knocking. We're praying to God to rescue Peter, and God's answer was right at the front door, and we just left him almost to die? And we smile at this incident because of how human this is. And we are strangely comforted by the fact that even the strongest of disciples in the early Christian church can sometimes reveal an astounding weakness. It's strange how weak our faith can be sometimes. These Christians struggled, as we do, to believe that God would actually hear their prayers and grant their requests. Now, this highlights something that all Christians experience in their most personal and their most earnest prayers. We believe in principle that God is able to do what we ask and even more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And we ask God to do the humanly impossible. And then when the Lord does the impossible, we can hardly believe it. It is difficult to believe that God will answer. And it is even difficult to believe that he has answered, even when that answer is knocking on our front door. Now, of course, what the early church prayed for, God answered in a remarkable, miraculous way in delivering Peter. But friends, does not God work miraculously in our everyday experience? The means by which God works and answers our prayers may be less than spectacular than the account of sending his angels and breaking off chains and opening gates, but are they still not miraculous? Does God not have to intervene in our daily experience? Is not what we have on our table to eat his wonderful, miraculous provision? Is not the work that we have the gracious opportunity that God has given to us? Isn't our daily prayers for our children to be safe and our travel safe the direct and immediate involvement of God's hand in our lives? Have we not prayed for the impossible quite frequently? And why are we so slow to see that God's answer is right at our front door? Why, when God answers our prayers, are we totally unprepared to embrace it when it happens? Because our faith is weak, and we struggle to believe that God would actually hear our prayers to begin with. You know, every thoughtful Christian will tell you that they have often struggled to pray earnestly and confidently precisely because they doubt that it will actually do anything. But the amazing lesson that God teaches us is that even though our faith is weak, yet God graciously honors even the weakest faith. And so one thing is clear from this prayer meeting. God attended this prayer meeting. He was present with his grace, and he did not withhold his blessings because believers fell short of confident faith. And if God answers our prayers even when our faith is weak, how much more what he would do if only we would trust him. Let us therefore, when we pray, approach the throne of grace with confidence. Well, how powerful is the weapon that God has given to the church in prayer? We learn that through prayer, the helpless find strength. That through prayer, God's servants find peace in the midst of trials. That through prayer, God accomplishes his will. And that through prayer, that God answers us despite our lack of faith. You know, in John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, we see Christian, the main character, on his pilgrimage to the celestial city where he will live for eternity with God. And at one point in his journey, he finds himself in a struggle to the death with Apollyon, a monster-like character that he encounters in the Valley of Humiliation. And as Apollyon gets the upper hand, Christian grips his sword and he speaks these stirring words, "Do not rejoice against me, O my implacable enemy, for when I fall, I shall yet arise." Then he gave Apollyon a deadly thrust, which caused him to draw back as if he received a fatal wound. But shortly after this encounter, Christian then travels to the Valley of the Shadow of Death. He notices that he is at the very mouth of hell. The flames, the smokes, the sparks, and the hideous noises cause Christian to wonder what he will do. But the answer soon comes to him as Bunyan writes, "These fearful eruptions seem quite unruffled concerning Christian's sword, as has been the case with Apollyon. And so the trembling pilgrim found it necessary to resort to another weapon called all prayer." When facing difficulty and opposition, the church's response must be to turn to our great weapon, prayer. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. But prayer, yes, that alters the whole situation. Does your case seem hopeless? But prayer. Are the odds all against you? But prayer. Are you at the very mouth of hell? But prayer. Do you desire to see a great revival in our country? But prayer. It is the great weapon of the church. Let us now turn to prayer. Holy Father, we turn now face to face with you to pray. You have reminded us of our greatest weapon that is within the reach of all of us. Yet we lack the fervency to pray and the faith to believe that you will answer. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. That is the cry of our hearts. Increase our faith and teach us to pray in days like this. Teach us, Lord, that no matter how feeble we are, no matter the hopelessness and helplessness we feel, teach us that when we pray to a God who can accomplish the impossible. Help us to know that in your divine providence, that there is a mystery that none of us can fathom, but to know that something is happening that makes possible the activity of your Spirit to work in unusual ways, in ways that otherwise would never happen. Make us that kind of dependent people, so that we may wield our greatest weapon. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.